Our Old Testament lesson comes from the book of Isaiah, Isaiah chapter 5. Isaiah chapter 5, we'll start in verse 8. Hear now the word of our God, Isaiah 5, starting in verse 8. Woe to those who join house to house, who add field to field until there is no more room, and you are made to dwell alone in the midst of the land. The Lord of hosts has sworn in my hearing, surely many houses shall be desolate, large and beautiful houses without inhabitant. For 10 acres of vineyard shall yield but one bath, and a homer of seed shall yield but an ephah. Woe to those who rise early in the morning that they may run after strong drink, who tarry late into the evening as wine inflames them. They have lyre and harp, tambourine and flute, and wine at their feasts, but they do not regard the deeds of the Lord or see the work of his hands. Therefore my people go into exile for lack of knowledge. Their honored men go hungry, and their multitude is parched with thirst. Therefore Sheol has enlarged its appetite and opened its mouth beyond measure, and the nobility of Jerusalem and her multitude will go down, her revelers and he who exults in her. Man is humbled, and each one is brought low, and the eyes of the haughty are brought low. But the Lord of hosts is exalted in justice, and the holy God shows himself holy in righteousness. Then shall the lambs graze as in their pasture, and nomads shall eat among the ruins of the rich. Woe to those who draw iniquity with cords of falsehood, who draw sin as with cart ropes, who say, let him be quick, let him speed his work that we may see it. Let the counsel of the Holy One of Israel draw near, and let it come that we may know it. Woe to those who call evil good and good evil, who put darkness for light and light for darkness, who put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. Woe to those who are wise in their own eyes and shrewd in their own sight. Woe to those who are heroes at drinking wine and valiant men in mixing strong drink, who acquit the guilty for a bribe and deprive the innocent of his right. Therefore, as the tongue of fire devours the stubble and as dry grass sinks down in the flame, so their root will be as rottenness and their blossom go up like dust. For they have rejected the law of the Lord of hosts and have despised the word of the Holy One of Israel. Therefore, the anger of the Lord was kindled against his people, and he stretched out his hand against them and struck them, and the mountains quaked, and their corpses were as refuse in the midst of the streets. For all this, his anger has not turned away, and his hand is stretched out still. He will raise a signal for nations far away, and whistle for them from the ends of the earth. And behold, quickly, speedily they come. None is weary, none stumbles, none slumbers or sleeps. Not a waistband is loose, not a sandal strap is broken. Their arrows are sharp, all their bows bent. Their horses' hoofs seem like flint, and their wheels like whirlwind. Their roaring is like a lion. Like young lions they roar, they growl and seize their prey. They carry it off, and none can rescue. They will growl over it on that day, like the growling of the sea. And if one looks to the land, behold, darkness and distress, and the light is darkened by its clouds. This is the word of our God. It is striking that that is what Isaiah says just before we see the vision of the Lord in the year that King Uzziah died. The holy, holy, holy that we sang earlier is pronounced in this context of the prophecy of the judgment that is coming upon Jerusalem for their economic sins. Here, the focus here is on what they have been doing with their wealth, how they have accumulated it, and what they've been doing with it. Those who have joined house to house and field to field, who seek their happiness by gaining wealth and power, or those who run after alcohol, or in the modern context, drugs, seeking their happiness by partying hard. It's interesting that 3,000 years ago, people sought their happiness through accumulating wealth or alcohol and music. Whether the Wall Street banker or sex and drugs and rock and roll, not much has changed in 3,000 years. Indeed, our psalm of response Psalm 37 shows us that the challenge for the righteous is also still the same. Do not fret on account of the wicked. Yes, the wicked often prosper. They succeed at afflicting the poor. But their day is coming, because the salvation of the righteous is from the Lord. He is their stronghold in time of trouble. This is where Psalm 37 calls us to trust in the Lord and recognize that He will take care of things. Our New Testament lesson comes from James chapter 4. James chapter 4, starting in verse 11. Hear now the word of our God from James chapter 4, starting in verse 11. Do not speak evil against one another, brothers. The one who speaks against a brother or judges his brother speaks evil against the law and judges the law. But if you judge the law, you are not a doer of the law, but a judge. There is only one lawgiver and judge, he who is able to save and to destroy. But who are you to judge your neighbor? Come now, you who say, today or tomorrow we will go into such and such a town and spend a year there and trade and make a profit. Yet you do not know what tomorrow will bring. What is your life? For you are a mist that appears for a little time and then vanishes. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we will live and do this or that. As it is, you boast in your arrogance. All such boasting is evil. So whoever knows the right thing to do and fails to do it, for him it is sin. Come now, you rich, weep and howl for the miseries that are coming upon you. Your riches have rotted and your garments are moth-eaten. Your gold and silver have corroded, and their corrosion will be evidence against you and will eat your flesh like fire. You have laid up treasure in the last days. Behold, the wages of the laborers who mowed your fields, which you kept back by fraud, are crying out against you, and the cries of the harvesters have reached the ears of the Lord of hosts. You have lived on the earth in luxury and in self-indulgence. You have fattened your hearts in a day of slaughter. You have condemned and murdered the righteous person. He does not resist you. This is the word of our God. When Christians make plans, you oftentimes hear them say, Lord willing, as a way of expressing that God, in His providence, may have other plans. And oftentimes, the way we read James 4:15, that would generally support that way of saying it. And let me hasten, that it's a good point. It's a case of right doctrine, wrong text. There are plenty of texts in Scripture that encourage you to consider that God is sovereign, and so therefore your plans are not written in stone, as it were. Proverbs 19:21. Many are the plans in the mind of a man, but it is the purpose of the Lord that will stand. Or as Thomas A. Kempis put it, man proposes, but God disposes. It's prudent to acknowledge that God may have other plans and purposes for history, so our plans must always be made with humility, recognizing that God may be doing something else. But that's not what James 4:15 is talking about. After all, the conclusion to the paragraph is found in verse 17. So, and the word so suggests a connection to what has just been said, so whoever knows the right thing to do and fails to do it, for him it is sin. If you take verse 15 as saying, Lord willing, we will do this or that, you're admitting you don't know what God is doing and what He's about. You're just doing the best you can, given the uncertainty of God's hidden will. But when we talk about God's will, there's another option. There's His revealed will. There are the things that He has said that we are to do. If the Lord wills, can be taken not just God's decretive will by which He governs all things. It can be taken also as His prescriptive will, His declared will, the things that He has said you should do. And indeed, if you take James 4 in this way, then James is not simply telling us, add Lord willing to your planning. Rather, James is telling us to reconsider our plans in the light of God's will. The point is, we need to do what God wills, And so making our plans without regard to what God has said, to what God has commanded, to what God has called his people to do and to be, that's a problem. And if you know what God has said and you don't do it, that's sin. James has been exhorting us about how we talk, how we act. What is the life of genuine faith? What is a life that is characterized by faith in God? What does that look like? He's called us, in the last few verses, he's called us adulteresses, verse 3, sinners, verse 8, double-minded, also in verse 8. He's been warning us against following our desires, warning us against friendship with the world. But here now in verse 11, he comes back and says, calls us brothers. He gives us strong warnings, but they are brotherly warnings. He's speaking to us and saying, remember these things. Do not speak evil against one another, brothers. In Greek, it's just to speak against someone. It means to harm them by your words, to tear them down. James has already warned us that the tongue is a fire. No one can tame the tongue. Now he gives us a specific application point. Do not speak against one another. Now, in one sense, this is very simple. Don't speak against each other. Don't use your words to harm others. If what you're about to say would cause someone else to look down on the person you're talking about, well, maybe reconsider how you're going to say it. Oh, but what if it's true? Well, speaking truth in love is important. It may be true what you're about to say about so-and-so, but did you need to say it to this person? What good does it accomplish? How are you showing love for God and neighbor in what you are saying here? Could you just leave out the bad thing that you are about to say and accomplish everything that needs to happen in this conversation? So speaking against is something that when you're speaking against, you know, it's causing others to think less of someone. Now, let's be clear. James is not talking about protecting the wicked. He's talking about how we relate to our brothers and sisters. So, if there's a murderer, if there's a rapist, if there's a thief on the loose, you should say something. James is not saying, don't speak against them. No, actually, if you think about what James is about to do in the next two sections that you heard earlier, James is speaking against all sorts of people who are doing wicked things. I mean, how many child molesters have been protected by churches who say, we don't want to hurt their reputation? No, those who have done such things do not deserve the name of brother unless, of course, they repent and thereby openly confess their sin, in which case everybody knows about it. Let's be clear. James is not talking about some sort of hush-hush policy where we never say bad about anybody. No, James is saying that how we speak about each other in the body of Christ is important. Do we build each other up with our words? Or do we tear each other down? James is speaking against, and notice, when he says, do not speak against, he is speaking against, in the very act of speaking, saying, don't speak against. He's saying, use your words to build up and encourage. Don't use your words to tear down and destroy. That's why he goes on to say, the one who speaks against a brother or judges his brother speaks against the law and judges the law. But if you judge the law, you are not a doer of the law, but a judge. Because the law says you shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. If you speak against your neighbor and destroy him by your words, notice, if he's the one who has done the wicked actions, then you may need to speak against that. And that's appropriate. But you are not to be the one who destroys the innocent by your words. And that's where it gets murky and sometimes for us, because we oftentimes, you know, we set ourselves up as sort of the judge, and we decide, I know perhaps better than the other person themselves, what they were thinking, what their motives were, what they were trying to do. And so I set myself up as judge and jury and executioner, and by my words, I tear them down, when in fact, they weren't intending any of this. And now I've just destroyed my brother with my words. That's what James is saying. Don't do that. Don't set yourself up as a judge over your brother, because in so doing, you set yourself up as a judge over the law. And verse 12 says, there is only one lawgiver and judge, he who is able to save and to destroy, but who are you to judge your neighbor? So what should you do? Well, Jesus taught us that if you have something against your brother, you should go and show him his fault. There's no reason why you should speak against your brother. You should go to your brother and speak to him. If you've got a problem with someone in the church, go talk to that person. From time to time, people come to me and express their objection to someone else in the church. And my general response is to say, go talk to them. And sometimes I thought it would come better from the pastor. No, sorry. I can help you think about how to approach a person, how to say it to them. But Jesus calls you to deal with your brother. So if you come to me, be prepared for me to say to you, you need to go to them. Because if you don't, then all you will have done is spoken against them and not to them. So this is why Jesus says, go to your brother, deal with your brother, because that's the way that relationships can be mended. I can think of so many cases where if the two parties had just had a face-to-face conversation, had just been able to sit down and talk, and maybe even have a mediator there if there's concern about I'm not sure how well this is going to go, but they would have discovered, there's more going on here than I thought. Because if you don't go and deal with your brother, then what are you doing? You are sitting in judgment over Jesus. Jesus said, go to your brother. And you're saying, I don't need to. I know better than Jesus. I don't think any of us actually wants to be there. None of us wants, as soon as we hear it that way, we're like, I don't think I know better than Jesus. Oh, well, then go talk to your brother. Because who are you to judge your neighbor? And that question of who are you? Understanding who are you? What are we? That is at the heart then also in our second point as well. And I've titled this sort of an exhortation to Christians in business, because that's the image that James uses, although James himself in verse 17 then applies this to all sorts of future planning. How do you plan for the future? As we said at the beginning, James is not simply urging us to tack, Lord willing, onto the end of our plans. After all, James has not exactly been encouraging us to pursue our own desires with all our hearts as long as we think about God from time to time. No, James has been telling us the problem is that our desires trip us up. The problem is that the plans of our hearts trip us up. And so therefore we need to reconsider how we're doing this from the start. What should be the guiding principles that direct your plans? And first in verse 13, James points out the wrong way of doing it. Today or tomorrow we will go into such and such a town and spend a year there and trade and make a profit. Now, what's wrong with that approach? That sounds like a good business strategy. And sure, nine times out of ten, that's a good business strategy. But James says, good business strategy is not what should be driving the way you plan your life. You do not know what tomorrow will bring. If you invest your life, your money, your career, your parenting, based on what will most likely be the most profitable, then you are thinking wrong about your life. For what is your life? You are a mist that appears for a little time and then vanishes. Notice when James asked the question, it would expect the answer, it is. You know, what is your life? Well, it is a mist. But James turns it more personal. You are. You are a mist that appears for a little time and then vanishes. James wants us to understand how fleeting, how empty our present life is. He wants to make us ashamed of the fact that we spend all our time engaged in its vanity and in the evils of this age and in things which, as soon as they are accomplished, disappear and all our labor vanishes with them. If life is short and nothing is certain, then how should you plan? Well, plan based on the things that are certain, the things that will endure. If the Lord wills, we will live and do this or that. It's a good translation. That's what the Greek says. And in the Greek, like in the English, it could mean either thing. It could refer to God's decretive will, whereby he governs all things according to his will. Or it could refer to his declared will, where he commands what he wants us to do. But as we saw at the beginning, if you take it in the sense of the decretive will, then that just means that we should always make our plans with the recognition that things may not work as we expect, and then verse 17 makes no sense, and in fact, it really kind of doesn't fit at all with what James has been saying in his epistle. Because you can't know God's decretive will, you can't know God's purposes for history, not at least in the, you know, all the details, you can know the big picture. But James seems to think that you can know God's will. Indeed, that's James' whole point about planning. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills. In other words, the way I know how to plan is by studying what God has said about how he wants us to live. Now, this has been a big part of our discussions here over the last couple of years, since Rolf Kaler died and left his estate to the church. Some churches have established endowments. They invest the endowment and proceed to use the proceeds to do ministry for generations. And that's, I'm not going to say that's wrong. But as we talked about what to do with the church fund, we tried to approach it with the challenge that James gives us. What is the Lord's will? What does God command? What does he say about how we are to live our lives? He has shown you, O man, Micah tells us, what is good and what does the Lord require of you but to do justly and to love mercy and to walk humbly with your God. Or in the way that James said it earlier, religion that is pure and undefiled before God the Father is this, to visit orphans and widows in their affliction and to keep oneself unstained from the world. So the question is not, how do we plan for an indefinite future? But rather, how can we plan? How can we, in this case for the church, we were asking, how can we invest this fund in the work of the gospel? Indeed, this Tuesday, as we close on the first of our first Kaler house, a house for single women. And it probably will not provide the sort of return that we could get from the stock market. It's kind of hard for anything to match what the stock market has been doing in recent decades. But we weren't just interested in what kind of financial return can we get. If we're interested in doing the Lord's will, in what he has commanded, then the question that should drive us is, how do we use the resources of the church to extend the ministry of the gospel in this region and beyond? That's where we don't mind if the church fund gets spent down, so long as it gets spent down doing the Lord's will. In the same way, how do you set up your finances? How do you organize your planning for the future? Do you take God's will seriously in how you plan? Do your priorities, and one of the ways of getting at this is, do your priorities in your work, in your daily life, reflect God's will, reflect his commands for justice and mercy and faithfulness, honoring those in authority over you, providing for those under your care? When a poor person owes you money and they're in a rough spot, do you forgive their debt or do you insist on making them pay? I fear that many people today confuse conservative business ethics with Christianity. I recently had a conversation with a friend who objected to bankruptcy laws on the ground that they interfere with contracts. If you owe money, so the argument goes, then it would be theft not to pay it back. So I asked him what he thought of the Jubilee principle in the Old Testament, where debts were to be forgiven every 50 years. And God even had to warn lenders not to be stingy just because they knew the 50th year was approaching. And they knew this loan might not get paid back. In fact, you know, it's going to come due in 2 years. I don't think this guy's going to have the money. So I'm just not going to lend them the money. God said, no, 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 no. You need to be generous in the 49th year just like you are generous in the first year. He admitted he was uncomfortable with the Jubilee principle. He couldn't see how it was just. In other words, he was sitting in judgment on God's law. I mean, God provided a mechanism for debtors to get out from under their debt. Indeed, in the Old Testament, the land reverted to the original owner in the 50th year. If you want a great system for alleviating poverty, take a look at the Mosaic Law. I mean, I don't see how you could possibly sort of try to apply that in a modern economy, but it's a brilliant strategy because basically what Isaiah 5 had spoken of adding land to land, house to house, that was against God's law. You could not. There was no way for you to expand your holdings because every 50th year you had to return the land to its original owners, which means that poor people would get their land back every 50 years. And at least have a chance to make a go of it again. The poor could not be disinherited forever. Now, I will grant that makes no sense in a modern economy. But a modern economy needs to have some way of making sure that the poor do not get disinherited forever. And in fact, if you look at the history of bankruptcy laws, they largely come from Christians trying to implement some sort of Jubilee principle in the economies of European nations. Verse 17 then applies this point about business practices to the rest of life. So whoever knows the right thing to do and fails to do it, for him it is sin. If you know what God's will is, if you know what God has said is the right thing to do, and you fail to do it, that's sin. We call them sins of omission. They're harder to spot than sins of commission. The sins of commission, those are when you commit a sin, everybody can see that you just did it. But when you omit something, kind of by definition, nobody knows that you did it because you didn't do it. And that was the whole point. In our prayer of confession today, we confess these sins, that we have failed to do those things that we ought to have done. And that's where we need to recognize that to neglect doing what we know we should do, or to neglect to seek to know what God would have us do, is as much a sin as doing what we already know we should not do. In other words, a faithful life is not just about avoiding doing bad things. Rather, a faithful life is characterized by doing the right things. And that's why the final warning that James gives in verses 1 through 6 of chapter 5 is so striking. Come now, you rich, weep and howl for the miseries that are coming upon you. It's pretty clear that the previous come now in chapter 4 was addressed to Christians, but the second come now is clearly addressed to those who are heading for hell. The miseries that are coming upon you, that eat your flesh like fire, you know, in the last days, a day of slaughter. And to a certain extent, James is saying, if you don't heed all my previous warnings, then this is where you're heading. Because quite frankly, your business strategies may work. You might strike it rich. You might become a big landowner, make a whole lot of money. But if you did it any other way than as the Lord wills, if you made your money, if you gained your happiness at the expense of others, then you can expect verses 1 to 6 to be your future. But the primary focus of verses 1 to 6 is not so much sort of a, this could be you. It's rather, take heart, don't worry, those people like this are going to be judged by God someday. Notice verse 7, just after where we stopped. Be patient, therefore, brothers, until the coming of the Lord. James does not think that any of his hearers will self-identify as the rich who are oppressing the helpless. I mean, I don't think any of you thought of yourselves as, oh, yep, that's me. I'm oppressing the poor. Yep, right here. we don't see ourselves in this, because James isn't calling you to see yourself in this. He's actually calling you to see that there is relief coming down the pike. After all, think back to chapter 2, verse 6. Are not the rich the ones who oppress you and the ones who drag you into court? Are they not the ones who blaspheme the honorable name by which you were called? I think sometimes we try to convince ourselves that the rich and famous are actually miserable. And undoubtedly many, maybe most, are miserable. But my observation is that many, if not most, do not think of themselves as miserable. They think they're happy. They think they're living the good life. James does not say that the rich and famous are actually miserable. And we don't need to try to persuade ourselves that, as though somehow that would make us feel better. Rather, he says, their miseries are coming. It's okay to say out loud, sure, money can buy happiness for a while. Ask any opium addict whether drugs can bring happiness. Opioids are very effective at eliminating pain and giving this euphoric feeling of pleasure. But at a price. Or perhaps the better way of saying it is at a double price. Notice that for James, there are two prices paid for the happiness of the rich. The first to pay for your happiness are those whom you stepped on in order to get it. Behold, the wages of the laborers who mowed your fields, which you kept back by fraud, are crying out against you, and the cries of the harvesters have reached the ears of the Lord of hosts. Those who pursue self-interest in the marketplace, those who put themselves first, do not consider the needs and interests of others, and thus they bring harm to those around them. I once heard a man say, in our business we try to maintain an A+ in accounts receivable and a D- in accounts payable. Which, for those who don't know economic talk, it means we want everybody else to pay their bills on the first of the month, but we'll pay our bills when they're 30, 60 days late overdue, because in that intermediate time we have more money in the bank and so we make more interest. It's all legal. We're just playing the game. But remember James's point. The Christian cannot simply operate by what's legal. The Christian must do the will of God. Do unto others as you would have them do unto you. If you would have others pay their bills promptly, then you pay your bills promptly. Don't try to game the system and just say, oh, it's legal. Because we're not called simply to do what's legal. We're called to do what's right and just and merciful and fair. James uses striking language to describe what happens to ill-gotten wealth. Your riches have rotted and your garments are moth-eaten. Your gold and silver have corroded. That's the word that usually gets translated rust. It's just the translators couldn't bring themselves to say rust because everybody knows gold and silver don't rust. Oh sure, silver tarnishes a little, but gold, you can't get gold to rust. Nothing changes the appearance of gold. And that's James's point here. Because we're not talking about an earthly judgment here. We're talking about a final judgment. That their corrosion, their rust, will be evidence against you and will eat your flesh like fire. At the final judgment, the gold obtained by fraud and deceit will rust. And the fact that gold rusted will be evidence against you. Because gold doesn't rust. So if you have rusty gold, aha! You did something. The way you got this is now being revealed. Now, the Greek word for rust is spelled exactly the same as the Greek word for poison, which was the word used earlier in chapter 3 to refer to the poison of the tongue, which burns like a fire. And so here, James uses the same imagery about gold, wealth, because just as the tongue can be used and should be used to bless our Lord and Father, so also our wealth can be, should be, used in love and service to God and neighbor. But James is following his Lord in warning us how rare this is. As Jesus said, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. Why? Well, because as Jesus also said, where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. And you are called to love the Lord your God with all your heart. So if you have given some of your heart to your wealth, then, as James puts it, you have laid up treasure in the last days. And he's not using this in the sense of when Jesus talks about storing up treasure in heaven. No, you have laid up your treasure on earth. Jesus calls us to store up treasure in heaven. How does Jesus say to do this? By giving to the poor. Matthew chapter 6, verses 2 through 4. And Proverbs 19, verse 17 puts it this way. Whoever is generous to the poor lends to the Lord, and he will repay him for his deed. Now, I'll grant, lending to the poor is, giving to the poor as a means of lending to the Lord, it's not a great business strategy. Giving to the poor will probably not get you into the ranks of the rich and famous. But then again, the rich and famous have a day of reckoning ahead of them. And Proverbs 19:17 says, whoever is generous to the poor lends to the Lord, and the Lord will repay him for his deed. In giving to the poor, in helping those in need, you are, as Jesus would say, laying up treasure in heaven. You are preparing for the day of reckoning. So the first who suffer on behalf of the first misery, as it were, comes to those, the laborers whose wages you held back, the harvesters who cry to the Lord. But like I said, there's a double payment for ill-gotten gains. Not only do others suffer, but then you will in the end as well. Your turn will come. Verse 5, you have lived on the earth in luxury and in self-indulgence. You have fattened your hearts in a day of slaughter. Now that's a powerful image. Because normally you fatten up a calf for the day of slaughter. But James says you have fattened your hearts in a day of slaughter. Think about the absurdity of what the rich are doing. Because Jesus has already come in the flesh. The last days have already arrived. It is time for judgment to begin with the household of God, as Peter tells us. If you're living in the last days, and for all of the apostles, we are living in the last days. The last days started at Pentecost when the Spirit was poured out. And in those last days, as the prophet Joel had said, the Spirit would be poured out. But if you're living in the last days where the only thing left to happen is the return of Christ to judge the living and the dead, then you'd have to be nuts to live like this. You'd have to be nuts to live on the earth in luxury and self-indulgence, because there's no time left. You never know when the Lord Jesus will return, and when he returns, he will judge the living and the dead. And it's worth reflecting on that, because if that's what James is thinking about, then think about verse 6. You have condemned and murdered the righteous person. He does not resist you. There's a sense in which the righteous person is Jesus, the righteous man who did not resist Herod, Pontius Pilate, or the Jewish leaders. But as many commentators have pointed out, James uses the present tense. He does not resist you. So is it really talking about Jesus? Well, think about what Jesus said to Saul of Tarsus on the road to Damascus. I am Jesus whom you are persecuting. Present tense. Whenever God's people suffer, Jesus is the one they are persecuting. Jesus is the righteous man who, and so all those who share in his sufferings he shares that with them as well. When you suffer affliction for Christ's sake, you are conformed to the likeness of Christ. As James put it in chapter 2, verse 7, as they blaspheme the honorable name by which you were called. Because the cross is the shape, the pattern into which you are being formed. Jesus is calling you into, you might say, cruciform shape. And that's why when James is talking about how we plan, when James is talking about how we think about going about sort of directing our lives, He cautions us against, don't just run your business. Don't just run your life the way that your culture will tell you to. Rather, ask, what does the Lord will? What has God said? And sure, that way of living may not make much sense to a modern world. But that's okay. Because what Jesus has called us to do and to be is to be the place where the new creation begins to take shape, where the new creation begins to show forth in the midst of this age, where the light shines in the midst of the darkness. And so we should expect that those around us would say, why do you live the way you do? How is that going to get you ahead in life? It's like, well, but we're not trying to get ahead in life. We're trying to follow Jesus. And that path takes us to the cross. But it doesn't stop there. It also takes us to the resurrection, that I might know him, the fellowship of his sufferings, not because I like to suffer, but so that I might be conformed to the likeness of his resurrection glory. Let us pray. Oh, Lord our God, have mercy on us. Because we too easily turn aside and walk in the paths of our culture, and we live seeking luxury and self-indulgence. Have mercy, Lord, because we see where that path ends. And we see your Son who did not seek luxury and self-indulgence, but he humbled himself and endured even the cross for our sake. Help us, Lord, to deny ourselves and take up our cross and follow Jesus in the way that we live, that we might do your will, and that we might know what you command and do it, that we might love you with a whole heart and love our neighbor as ourselves. For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.